Leviticus is the means by which God communicates how to be made righteous in his sight and able to come into his presence. Well, it's been our habit since I've been here, which has been 5 years or so, to go through Old Testament books in the summer. I believe we began, and I didn't actually go back through all my notes and look, but I believe we began by going through the Ten Commandments. And then we worked on how to pray through the Psalms. Remember that acronym, ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication, and then the L that gets left off, Lament. There are more Psalms of Lament than any of the previous four. And then we walked through both 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and we saw the transition from Judges to a horrible king in Saul, and Frank mentioned that last week, to David, the great king, the greatest king of Israel, and the one who was really a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, our great Savior and King, the one who we've been singing to all this morning. Now we're gonna focus on an odd book, probably one I've never preached through or heard anyone else preach through. So if you believe in praying for your pastor this summer, would be a very good summer to do that, sincerely. We're gonna walk through not the whole book, but the major points of the book of Leviticus. Yeah, you're excited too. All right, good. Leviticus, right? we do have, by the way, the ESV Bible journals, where you have the scripture on one page and a journal on the other side. We have that for the book of Leviticus at the Connect counter. We don't have a lot of copies in, but if you want one, you can pay them or you can email Esther or stop by the office and we'll give you one of those for whatever cost we paid. Well, why Leviticus, Pastor? Well, because frankly, I'm convinced we don't understand fully God's holiness and our sinfulness. I think that's just a fact. We don't understand God's holiness, and therefore, we do not fully appreciate outside of Christ how doomed we really are. And I could expand on that more, but Leviticus, as it turns out, is the perfect book for you and I to wrestle through this. Leviticus helps us answer the question raised by the psalm that we just read together earlier in the service. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Now, in the Old Testament, hill or mountain are often used as a substitute for temple or tabernacle. In other words, it's the place where God dwells, and therefore the problem that we cannot dwell in the presence of a holy God as a sinful people. So the problem, again, asked by the psalmist, who can ascend the hill of the Lord, is another way of saying the following. How can we, an unholy people, ever hope to be reunited to a holy God, to dwell in his presence without fear of being destroyed? Stand with me, if you would. Open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. This is page 41 and 42 in your paper pew Bibles. Exodus 19, we're going to read verses 18 through 25. I think it sets the stage for our introduction to the book of Leviticus today. Starting in verse 18, Exodus chapter 19. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of a trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to look, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountains and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray again. Lord, we stand in awe of your word. Your word reveals to us your character, your acts in history, and is a mirror to see ourselves as you see us, as a people in constant rebellion, in need of a Savior. At birth, we cannot come to you as a friend, as we sang earlier, but we are born as enemies, inherited from our parents and their parents all the way back to Adam and Eve. Lord, you know this, for you have recorded it in your word. And we believe it as Christians to be true, not myth, not fiction, but true. And the world looks at us, Father, as you know, as crazy people. Yet, Lord, may you use us, a crazy people, to reach a world doomed to destruction. Not because we're better, but because of your greatness and your glory and your incredible love shown us through your Son. Thank you for sending us your Spirit, which illumines, which brings to light your word. Do the work that you have planned it to do in our hearts. Open our eyes, open our ears, and help us to respond to your word by faith. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. You'll notice an insert in your bulletin. If you're new, glad you're here, by the way. Let us know who you are and how we can serve you and pray for you and linger after service. Have a cup of coffee and share life with us. That's one of the sweetest parts of our Sunday is gathering together and just connecting, encouraging each other. Our passage, or if you will, our outline for today's introduction is going to admittedly bounce all over and be kind of a very quick survey of the Old Testament up to Leviticus. But you'll notice we're going to walk east of Eden. That's Genesis, really. The journey east of Eden, the garden. Two, you'll notice our second point. Our destination, therefore, is Mount Sinai. That is really the book of Exodus, the high point of the book of Exodus. And the summary of the book of Leviticus, dwelling in the divine or with the divine. And you'll notice how the book of Leviticus breaks down into three major sections: ascending to the house of God, chapters 1 through 10, cleansing the house of God, chapters 11 through 16, meeting in the house of God, 17 to the end. And last but not least, we want to see Christ in Leviticus. And each week, for the next 10 weeks, we're going to press in, myself and the other men who are serving on our preaching team, we're going to press in at the end to help us see Christ in Leviticus. Well, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord is our title in the question I've already asked and will repeatedly ask. Our passage that we begin with in Exodus 19 is frankly terrifying. I mean, if you can use your imagination well, you can sum up what it must have been like to be one of the millions of people gathered at the foot of the mountain, and God descends, on the mountain, boom, with a terror of fire and flame and smoke coming out like a kiln, and the sound is like a trumpet blast, but not a singular trumpet that you would hear on stage, a trumpet that millions of people can hear. It must have been absolutely terrifying visually and audibly, because in addition to the trumpet sound, Moses records that God's voice was like the rumble of thunder. Though there were no clouds around, except for the pillars, if you will, of smoke coming up, God spoke like thunder. And you know that thunder shakes. And you can imagine it shaking in the very chest of every man and woman and child at that mountain. That is what it was like when God descended on Mount Sinai. Three times, did you notice? Three times he warns Moses, don't get too close. Don't let the people get too close. Don't even let the priests get too close. Verses 21, 22, 24, lest I wipe them out. So you're asking, well, what are they doing there, Pastor? Good question. What are they doing there? They've gotten so close to God, but yet cannot go any further. So why has God brought them there? If you don't know the story of the Bible, and particularly if you don't know the story of the Old Testament, and even more particularly, if you don't know the story of the Pentateuch, which means five books, the first five books of the Bible, then you're probably really genuinely asking it, well, what's the point? How do we get here? So I want to quickly walk us through Genesis and Exodus to Leviticus, and then we'll stop there. We're not going to go into Numbers and Deuteronomy, but I do want to help you see that the first five books of the Bible are really like five chapters. One bumps into the next, which bumps into the next, which bumps into the next, and it closes. Essentially, Deuteronomy is a summary sermon, several sermons that Moses teaches, recapping all that they've learned. Well, we start at the beginning with perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, Genesis 1, chapter 1. You know it. You've probably memorized it. Even if you're not a Christian, you've heard it quoted. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. It's important that we notice the exact words and the order. So there was a beginning. There was a beginning where time began. And in that beginning, God already existed. This is an important foundation for us as Christians. If this foundation gets moved or shifted, the house, if you will, begins to crumble. So we believe, as Jews of old, Orthodox Jews of old, and as Orthodox Christians today, that there was a beginning, and before that beginning existed God. And so therefore, God is the most important being in the universe, in all of history. And this book, this incredible book, is not about us. It's about him. This book is not about us, although it certainly involves us and has an impact on each of our lives, we who believe it. But it's first and foremost God's story. In the beginning, God. It means God is eternal. He has never known a beginning or an end. It's a line with arrows on both sides. And that's a poor picture of God. But he is the lead actor, if you will, in the drama of the scriptures, always. It's good to remind yourself of that when you read scripture, by the way. I was walking through this idea with a brother a couple brothers a few days ago, talking about how we have a temptation to read scripture and ask, what does this mean to me? But that's a second question. The first question is, what does God want to tell me? In other words, what is the author of life and creation? What is he trying to say? Then I can ask, how do I live? Or sometimes we accidentally fall into, how do I feel? We've got to keep that order in mind. What is the author saying? And then what am I supposed to do about it? Let the facts drive the faith, if you will. Well, we meet God. He is in the beginning. And what does he do? Well, he creates everything. And he creates everything from nothing. In other words, if there's a beginning, and God pre-existed that beginning, and there was nothing before him, therefore, he creates everything after from nothing. There's a fancy word for it in Latin, but it's what we've believed as Christians and Jews have believed for millennia. God didn't need some primordial goop. He didn't need some space dust or whatever. He wanted to create the universe, the heavens and the earth, and he did in a word. He spoke, as we see over the course of 6 days, spoke creation, all that we know and all that we still don't know, into existence. And the psalmist says repeatedly, we can see God's glory in the heavens. It's not enough to lead us to salvation, but if we have faith, we glory in God's creation. And many of us say, how could you not believe in a creator when you look at the majesty and the terror of our created world? Now, we're going to fast forward here. Hang on. 6 days, God creates the heavens and the earth, and the culmination, or if you will, the climax of that creation is man, and from man, Adam, God makes Eve. And for those first 5 days, at the end of each cycle of creation, God says it was good. At the end of the sixth day, he says, quite literally, verse 31, it was very good. Genesis 1, verse 31, very good. Why? Because he has made image bearers. Unique to all of creation, God makes Adam and Eve in his image together, male and female. Binary, yes, that's how God created us. That's a sermon for another time. but it's the standard upon which God built his creation, a man and woman, both collectively reflecting his image. But the pinnacle of creation, you could argue, is not actually the creation of Adam and Eve at day six, but rather day seven, for it is the only day of the seven that is holy. So God creates Adam and Eve in his image and then says, rest with me on my holy day. Worship with me on my holy day. Take a rest from your labors. Enjoy my presence. And we do this in our own way on the seventh day, the Sunday, the Lord's day. But it was not like it was in the old, before sin. And it's hard for us to imagine, but imagine if you can, without being without shame, without fear, without anxiety, any other struggles with sin, anger, depression, imagine being totally at peace. Imagine your best day. And I'll just give you a quick example. This past week, two of our daughters were in town and my granddaughter was in town. And Wednesday was a beautiful day, if you remember. And we had a couple of those moments where I was like, wow, this is just so beautiful. Nobody was arguing. There was joy. There were smiles. There was the smells, the beautiful outside. It was almost a perfect day. And friends, you've had those, right? Those pale in comparison to that first Sabbath that Adam and Eve had to experience with God, which, by the way, will be our experience in heaven for all eternity. Amen? That's the promise. But it doesn't last long. You and I both know that. Genesis 1 and 2, good, very good. And then holy rest and communion with God, worshiping him without any shame, sin, regret, any of that stuff. And then Genesis 3 comes, temptation hits, and Adam and Eve fall rather quickly and horrifically. And for the first time in history, in Genesis 3, we see sin and rebellion, chapter 3, verse 6. We see blame shifting, Adam pointing at Eve pointing at the serpent, verses 12 and 13. They experience shame. So Adam and Eve were able to walk around absolutely naked without any shame, but that changes immediately. And they're hiding for the fourth point here. They hide from God. Never had there been a desire to hide from God, for there was no shame. There was no guilt. There was no sin. But with rebellion always comes that haunting guilt. You know what I'm talking about, that those sins that we do over and over again, but there's that little voice in our head saying, you know this isn't right. You know this isn't right. And our other voice says, yeah, whatever, whatever. But that's, as a Christian, there's that little nagging. There's that nagging. It's beyond even the conscience. It's the work of the Spirit. This isn't right. This isn't right. So Adam and Eve experience all four of these things that you and I have never not experienced. We barely live minute to minute without one of these haunting us. And so they not only suffer the immediate consequences of their sin by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were told not to, but they also suffer the curse. The curses of sin and death, pain and toil, and the loss of God's presence as they are driven east of Eden. And that is the subpoint for this part of our sermon today. East of Eden is another way of saying no longer can Adam and Eve dwell with God and in his presence. They are now sinners in the presence of a holy God. Unless they eat the apple of eternal life and be eternally sinful, God banishes them. And Genesis then is a story of further and further banishment from the garden. If we think of the garden as a fixed location, they get further east and east and east and then way, way west of it. They're really further and further. To the point at the end of Genesis, we see the death of Jacob and Joseph all the way in Egypt. Well, in between there, running really way too fast, we have, after the banishment of the garden, we have the first murder, right? Cain murdering Abel, and Cain becoming one of two lines, the one of rebellion, if you will, and then Seth being the line that begins to follow the Lord in faith. And what does Cain do? Cain does what we still do today. We try to build cities, build things in our image, in our glory. Whereas the line of Seth eventually leads towards grace and repentance and forgiveness. Like our song sings, coming to the judge for mercy. And we could flesh this out more. I realize this is extremely sparse. But then we move to the Noah. Things have gotten even worse. God says, I'm wiping out the whole earth. But he gives grace to Noah. Quite literally, the words there are, finds favor or finds grace. And then Noah begins to obey in righteousness, by the way. Interesting point, but an important one. Was it because Noah was inherently good? It was because he had received God's grace first and responded to it. And Noah then builds this ridiculous thing called the ark. Right? Must have been made fun of a few couple hundred thousand times. And he is saved by the very waters that condemn the earth under God's wrath. From Noah, then we move to Abraham, the father of faith. And then we move from Abraham to his son Isaac, and then to Jacob, the father of 12 sons, renamed Israel. And thus we have the 12 tribes of Israel, which descend from Jacob. And we then know the story of the great famine that hits the promised land, because now there's a promise not only of a covenant with God and Abraham, but a promise of land, reiterated to Isaac, reiterated to Jacob. But there's a famine, and so they are forced to move as far away from Eden, from the promised land as possible, all the way to Egypt, all the way to the sons of Ham. And we know, as we begin now into the book of Exodus, that Israel is a great nation in 400 years of slavery. So we read Exodus 1:1. And if we didn't know what we just read, and again, a very brief survey, we wouldn't understand how these Jewish people got to Egypt and where they came from. Well, we know where they came from. They came from Canaan. They got there because of a famine and God's sovereignty, of course. But they're oppressed. And they begin a very difficult journey of Exodus, thus the name of the book. But it's interesting to note, and again, if you're a note taker, Exodus really kind of divides into three parts, if you will. The first 15 chapters are really Israel learning who this God is. Moses encounters God at the burning bush, which breaks the law of thermodynamics because there's a massive fire, but it's not burning anything. It just keeps going continually. There seems to be an unending fuel for the fire. And Moses approaches this bush, and God says, stop, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. Don't get any closer. Second time now we've encountered a barrier between God and his people. First, it was getting kicked out of the garden. Now it's the burning bush. Moses, though, is given a couple things that are incredible. One, he gets to know the personal name of God, Yahweh, as we would say, in our English. And he's given a promise that God is going to free his people to worship him at his mountain. And that's the mountain that we read at the very beginning of our sermon time at Exodus 19. So there's the covenant name of God given only to Israel. There's the promise of freedom from slavery and that they will be brought as his people to worship him at his mountain, Mount Sinai. It's interesting, isn't it? And this is not my observation. I really thank Alec Motyer and Michael Morales on their two excellent books, Nerds for Jesus, way smarter than me, that God starts with revealing who he is before showing them how he does his work. Because we have to live by faith in order to understand what these great acts mean. And so we see God revealing himself over and over again and at the same time causing plagues upon Egypt. Each plague, if you will, putting down one of Egypt's false gods while clarifying who the real God is. The God Yahweh, the God I am, therefore I am, who is self-sufficient, self-existent, etc., eternal. Those first 15 chapters culminate in the crossing of the Red Sea after the Passover and the salvation of Israel as they are saved, but brought into the wilderness now. And chapter 15 is Moses' great song of Egypt. And then we move into the journey to Sinai, the journey where it is obvious that Israel is such a people of sin and that they need a law and a means by which to know what their sin is so they can flee it, and a means by which to be reconciled to God. And so we have the passage that we read earlier, if you will, the penultimate passage before the giving of the law, where we see again a boundary, an unholy people who have been distrusting God. They've just seen God pass over them, killing all the firstborn of the Egyptian boys, all the firstborn of all the flocks and herds, and yet passing over every Jewish boy, every Jewish firstborn male. They saw God part the sea, lead them through it, and collapse it on the army of Pharaoh, and yet they're already grumbling. Did you bring us out here to die, God? We need food. We need water. We don't think you can provide for us. And over and over. And sometimes they're punished with plagues and other things. Well, there's obviously a sin problem. 400 years of physical slavery, but a lifetime of slavery to sin is ultimately the point in the New Testament. But we come now to the Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, and a very clear line of demarcation. What is right? What is wrong? The moral law is laid out. And then last but not least is the chunk at the end of Exodus preserved to creating a place for God to dwell among his people. A portable Eden, if you will, the tabernacle. And so the prescriptions go out and it is made according to God's design. And at the very end of Exodus, if you still have your Bibles open, we come to our third barrier. And it really, in my mind, and in the mind of the authors, many authors, it's very anticlimactic. I mean, God's brought them through this incredible victory through the Passover and the parting of the Red Sea. Their enemies have been defeated. God is providing them with manna and quail in the desert and water from the rock. And he's given them the law. And he's made this incredible tabernacle. And God, notice verse 34, chapter 40, then the cloud, that is a manifestation of God, covers the tent of meeting, that is the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God descends. The tabernacle has been built to specs. It has been sanctified. It is able for God to dwell there. There's no sin in this tabernacle. And God comes down on the tabernacle, and it is filled with his glory. In verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the Shekinah, the glory of the Lord, filled the tabernacle. The holy God's dwelling in the tabernacle and an unholy Moses is on the outside looking in. Again, a barrier. And here we come to our book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the answer to the question, who or how shall a people ascend the holy hill of God? Well, the answer, of course, is by righteousness, by a right standing before God. And Leviticus is the means by which God communicates how to be made righteous in his sight and able to come into his presence. And so your third point here, dwelling with the divine, we have three sections that we'll just fly through real quickly and we'll go over in detail over the next 9 weeks following this Sunday. We have ascending to the house of God. It's all about sacrifice. It's all about taking care of sin, confessing our sin, and offering up a blood atonement, which means the punishment of death, which is what is worthy of any sin, is put on an animal, an innocent, perfect, unblemished animal. And those first, 8 chapters are the rules over and over again. And when you do this sin, this is the animal you need to slay to cover for your sin. Like the Passover was the first example, the blood of the lamb being slaughtered and that its blood covering the people. We have these now specific laws on sacrifices, burnt offerings, peace offerings, etc. And then we have the purification of the priesthood, the men who are going to stand in the gap between a holy God and an unholy people and offer these sacrifices. And we even see a terrifying example of an unholy sacrifice and the punishment on those who think that they can make up worship by their own definition. Our second point is the cleansing of the house of God. And these are the laws about uncleanness and the purifying of the tabernacle, the place where God dwells and later will dwell in the temple. And then ultimately in Christ and in his church, you and I, remember our passage from a few weeks ago, we who are dwelled by the Holy Spirit are now the collective temple moving throughout the nations sharing the glory of the Lord with whomever we give witness to of the gospel. And last but not least, at the pinnacle of this section on cleansing the house of God is the pinnacle of Leviticus, the Day of Atonement. Scholar after scholar, as I read, all agreed the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, the middle is Leviticus, and then the middle of Leviticus is the Day of Atonement. It is both by location and by content the most important chapter in the first five books of the Bible. How does a holy God come to dwell with an unholy people? By an atoning sacrifice, which both pays for the penalty of our sin and satisfies the relational drift between God, the Creator, and His rebellious creation. And last but not least, Leviticus then moves into the meeting in the house of God, day-to-day laws about how to live, how to treat one another. These are where we get the great second half of the golden commandment or the golden rule. Love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus, part 3 here. When all is said and done, though, after we have encountered Leviticus and God through it in 10 chapters, 10 sermons, we're still going to feel the lack of something. And that lack is where Christ comes in. The Old Testament is simply a shadow of the real. The Old Testament does provide incredible grace to sinners through sacrifice. But there's no end to the sacrifices because there's no end to our sins. And so each year, the high priest offers on the Day of Atonement a sacrifice for the sins of all the people. And in between those, every week, people are offering up various sacrifices for their sins. There's no end. There's no end. There's no end. But the book of Hebrews reminds us of the good news that we have Jesus, a high priest of a better covenant. So read with me in our closing here in Hebrews chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this, the writer of Hebrews says, we have such a high priest, Jesus, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve, here's this point, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry far more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for the second covenant. Hebrews' point is Jesus' new covenant, which we are going to celebrate today in his body and his blood, is a once-for-all atonement, a once-for-all propitiation of God's wrath that never needs to be sacrificed again. And therefore, it is all the better, eternally better, than the foreshadowing that was the Old Testament law. Chapter 10, verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So in closing, friends, this book of Leviticus is meant to point us to the truer hope, the greater reality that we can only see now by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And I hope this summer, and I pray this summer, you'll be encouraged. You'll see God's holiness all the more clearly, and you'll see just how great a need you have for Jesus' forgiveness. And I know that there are some of us here today who are asking this very question, does Jesus pay for my sin? And the answer, friends, is if by faith you have reached out and said, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, then yes, he pays for your sins. But if you're trying to justify yourself still, if you're like, like the line of Cain, trying to just build up bigger things, look, God, what I did. Look what I served. Look what I did. Look at my merits. Friends, you can't build a city high enough. you can't build something great enough to assuage your guilt against an eternal holy God. But his son can. His son can.